Good morning, y'all. Welcome again to this gathering of Galilee Baptist Church. Let's go to the Lord with a word of prayer. Father, as we come to you this morning, we again thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. Father, this morning as we open your word and as we see its application in our heart, I pray that your Spirit would move as only He can. Father, I pray that the deepest, darkest sections of our heart would be shed light on this morning and that we would be encouraged because we have heard the Word of the Lord read and explained. Father, help us to live lives of faithfulness to you. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Within 2 weeks of meeting Anne, Adoniram knew that that was who he wanted to marry. It was the early 1800s, and so he wrote her a letter requesting to become her suitor. A day passed, 2 days passed, 3 days passed, a week passed, a couple of weeks passed, and he started to wonder, what in the world is going on here? Did I miscalculate this? Finally, she wrote back to him explaining that she would if her father consented. Adoniram then wrote her father a letter, and this is the letter that he wrote her. I'm going to read it to you. I have to now ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and suffering of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of Him who left His heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls? For the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? On February the 5th, 1812, Adoniram Judson married Anne. 2 weeks later, they would board a ship and go to Burma, which is a part of northeastern India. As Adoniram promised to her father, he would indeed never see his daughter Anne again. Nor would he see his son-in-law again on this side of heaven. Nor would he ever meet his three grandchildren, two of which died in Burma. On October the 24th of 1826, 14 years after their marriage, Anne Judson died in Amherst, Burma, of the smallpox. Why? Why in the world would these two individuals uproot their life and willingly go to a faraway land, to a people who would not receive them, to a climate that was miserable? It was for the joy of Christ. It was because Christ calls His disciples to a costly mission, but He also sustains them with His sovereign care and protection. This morning, as we turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, that's certainly the picture that we see being painted before us. I would invite you this morning to turn with us to Matthew chapter 10. If you have a Bible with you, please turn there. If you don't have a Bible with you or an app that you can pull it up on, feel free to take the Bible that's located in the pew in front of you. You'll find the text on page 1000 to 1002. As you find your place there, I'd like for us to stand and read two verses together. Matthew chapter 10, look with me at verse number 38. We'll read 38 and 39. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Thank you. You may be seated. May God bless that reading of His Word. Dying to follow Christ. We've been going throughout the book of Matthew. And Matthew has been very clear about who Jesus is. That He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is God with us. He is the one who came to save His people from His sins. We see His genealogy proves that He is the Son of God. We saw in chapters 5 through 7 on the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught with authority unlike anybody else that had ever come. And everybody was amazed. And chapters 8 and 9 that we've looked at over the past few weeks, we've seen how Jesus not only had authority from His genealogy, not only taught with authority, but Jesus conducted His life and ministry in ways that were so authoritative that everyone stood back. Jesus gave sight to the blind. He made the lame to walk. He made the dead to live again. He calmed the storms. He had power over the supernatural. What manner of man is this that has this type of authority? That's really the question that Matthew continues to press in on our minds as we read this passage. At the end of chapter number 9, as Jesus has demonstrated His authority time and again after healing a lifeless girl and a woman afflicted with a bleeding condition and the blind man and the mute man, at the end of chapter 9, Jesus calls to His disciples and says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." Then we pick up in chapter number 10 where we see that Jesus actually does send out laborers for the harvest. Read with me as we read verses 1 through 15. "And He called to Him His 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every disease and affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother; James the son of Zebedee and John his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew the tax collector; James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus; Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him." These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, no two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." In these first 15 verses, we see how Jesus calls disciples for a purpose. Jesus calls disciples for a purpose. Now, I do want to kind of give a general disclaimer about this. The passage that we just read was written about specific disciples. While my name is Andrew, I do not have a brother named Peter, and I certainly did not live 2,000 years ago. So I am not the Andrew of this passage. These are specific disciples that Jesus called out. This was for a specific mission that they were to go out. As you read through this narrative, as we will over the next few weeks, we will see how Jesus sent the disciples out. They went and did this message. They came back, and that was not the end of it. Later on, as Jesus has died and been buried and resurrected, He then appears to the disciples again, and He gives them a more specific message, a more specific mission that they are to go to the ends of the earth and spread the gospel. So, this are specific disciples for a specific mission, in a specific time. However, there are some general things that we can see from this passage. The first thing that we can see from this passage is that Jesus indeed calls disciples for a purpose. I mean, you see that in verse number 1, and he called to him the 12 disciples, and he gave them authority and so forth and so on. And then he gives us the list of the names. Now, this morning, don't worry, we're not going to go through the list of the names of disciples, and I'm not going to tease out and tell who all they are. If you're interested in that, John MacArthur, when preaching through this passage, actually took a sermon for each of the disciples. So, we could have broke this down into 12 sermons and really honed in. We're not going to do that this morning. See his commentary on Matthew or his book, which also mimics that, 12 Ordinary Men. He does that. But what do you see about these men that he calls? They are just ordinary men. I mean, we know a little bit about some of these guys. They're not really listed in here, but from their call, we know that Peter and Andrew were what? Fishermen. We're not talking commercial fishermen who had it all together, who showed up on the boat, you know, and just strolled along with their GPS kind of deal. These were guys who were blue-collar, hard workers. They would not have been highly educated guys. That's who Jesus called. Jesus called to Matthew, the tax collector. It's interesting to me that of the descriptors that are listed of these disciples, Matthew, who is writing this passage, wants to remind us that, yes, I'm the tax collector. I am that guy who nobody liked. I'm worse than the IRS. I was a Greek, if you work for the IRS, no offense meant. I extorted people for money. That's what Matthew's saying by his descriptor. And yet that is who Jesus called. Jesus called them though, not just to sit on a pew, not just to sit in a synagogue, not just to take up space and to live a life and say, well, I'm a disciple of Jesus. No, he actually called them and gave them a commission. Look with me in verse number 5 and 6. Jesus said to the 12, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of Samaria, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why was Jesus sending them only to the house of Israel? I mean, certainly we know in Scripture that Jesus didn't just die only for the Israelites. But here, Jesus sent his disciples only out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In many ways, this passage is an allusion to Jeremiah chapter 50. We'll not go to it this morning, but in your own time, I would encourage you to read Jeremiah 50, because what the prophet is doing is he's looking out among all the religious leaders of the day and is saying, you have failed. You have failed to shepherd the people of Israel, and now they wander around as lost sheep. And by Jesus sending out the disciples to those, in many ways, he's saying, where your religious leaders failed, I'm here to round up the sheep. I'm here to bring salvation. I'm here to come unto my own people to be that promised Messiah that was promised back in Genesis at the fall. I'm here to be that Messiah that was promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. I'm here to be that Messiah that was promised to Moses that there would come one after him that was greater than him. I'm here to be that Messiah that was promised to David that would establish an everlasting throne. I'm here. And Jesus sent his disciples out with a call, with a commission, and with a very specific message. You see that in verse number 7. They were to proclaim, go out saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then in verses 8 through 15, you see how they were to go with confidence. Why in the world do you think they would go out with confidence? I mean, they weren't supposed to take gold or silver or copper. They weren't supposed to take an extra change of clothes. Why in the world do you suppose that the Lord sent them out in this way? I mean, isn't this the same Jesus who just, I don't know, raised a dead person? I think he might can supply. Isn't this the same Jesus who had just spoke and the storms were silent? Isn't this the same Jesus who performed all types of physical miracles, who cast out the demons? That is the Jesus that we're talking about. And so these disciples were sent out with a call, with a commission, with a clear message, and with confidence. Now that's the outline of these first 15 verses, but I want to make a couple of general observations. Within this passage, we really have two different groups of people that are being described. The first group of people that we have described here, and I think this is a general thing that we can see, is that we have gospel goers. We have those who are called to go for the gospel. I mean, you see that as we look through here. They had a specific mission. You know, these were people who God called, who Jesus called, to go with a gospel message, with a good news message. Church, if I might tell you, every single one of us in here are called to be a gospel goer. Some of us may be called to go in different ways than others. Certainly, you look at here, and as we go through here, all of the disciples went in different ways. As we go throughout the New Testament, we see that all of them ministered in different contexts to different people. But make no mistake about it, every single one of them was a gospel goer. And they had a specific mission. And they were different. I think this is important because sometimes we look at the only way that I can be a gospel goer is if I'm a pastor or if I'm a missionary. Guess what? When you go to your job, you are a gospel goer whether you realize it or not. I'm so thankful many times throughout the week. It's been happening week after week over the last several weeks, but I've come in contact with people that I've been out and about visiting with, and it comes up that I go to Galilee. And they typically say, oh, I know such and such who goes to your church. And do you know how they know that they go to our church? It's not that they've come to church and they've joined us with us and they saw them at church. It's because they work with them. They work side by side, shoulder to shoulder with members of our church. And we have faithful members within this church that are faithfully living out the gospel message day after day. And for that, it makes my heart overflow with joy and pride to be part of such a conversation. A congregation. But what about you? Do you see your life as having a specific mission? I want you to look at the places God calls you and the places God puts you. And I want you to see how can you use that opportunity to leverage it for the gospel, because God does call people to be gospel goers on a specific mission. He gives them a specific message. You see that as they were to go out and proclaim, and verse number 7, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Don't we sometimes make the gospel more than what it should be? I mean, sometimes we want to make it so complex that we talk around in circles all day long. But let's just put it very clearly for you. Here is the gospel, okay? It's going to take about 30 seconds. Let me start my watch. Now, if you're timing, God made everything. You look around, everything that we see, God's the one who made it. We rebel against Him whenever we do anything that is not in accordance with His perfect will, and that's called sin. Because we've sinned, we have deserved death for ourselves. But the good news is that Jesus came, He was God's Son, He was fully God, fully man. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. He was buried, He was resurrected, and the Bible tells us that any of us who will place our faith in Him, repent of our sins, can and will be saved. That took 33 seconds. That is a clear gospel message. But so many times, whenever we present the gospel, we present it with, well, here's the gospel, but here's what else you need to do. You need to come to church. You need to be a morally upstanding person. You need to look this way. You need to wear these type of clothes. You need to stop listening to this kind of music. You need to stop doing this. You need to stop doing this. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the grace of God, that God paid for our sins on the cross in His Son, Jesus Christ. End of story. We need to be clear about the message that we proclaim. Now, some of these other things, they are good things. They are things that follow a true gospel conversion. Someone trusted Christ, and they do need to be part of a church fellowship because God created us that way. We will stop doing certain things because we no longer want to be offensive to God. That's what repentance looks like. We don't continue in our same sinful habits. But we see gospel goers have a clear message. A clear mission. They have a clear message. Verses 8 and following, you see that they have compassion to others. They go with confidence as they go. But I want you to notice, especially at the end of verse number 10, gospel goers must be worthy of the calling to which they have been called. You see that at the end of verse number 10 where he says, the laborer deserves his food. Why was it that gospel goers could go with confidence? It's because God is the one who is over everything. So here's the challenge I want to make to you. As you are a gospel goer, as you go for the gospel, I want you to live in a manner that are worthy of your wages of eternal salvation. Do you get that? I mean, we see in Scripture that the wages of sin is death, But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if our free gift is Christ, then shouldn't we aspire to live a life that is worthy of those wages? What Jesus is telling his disciples here is that as you go out and as you labor, be deserving of that which is given to you. Now, there's also a second group of people within this passage. We have the gospel goers, but we also have the gospel givers. Did you notice that? It's kind of implied, and often we overlook it as if it's not an important thing. But as the disciples went, they weren't supposed to take gold and silver and copper. They weren't supposed to take clothes or a staff. Why was that? Because as they came into different places, people would provide it for them. You know, all of us are called to be gospel goers. And I think in different ways, all of us at times are called to be gospel givers. You know, one of the things that we see in this passage is that gospel giving is in some ways financial. One of the things, I know that y'all probably don't sit down and study over our church finances all that much, but let me just tell you this. Our church has dedicated a little under 12% of our budget to be given toward mission work. Now, some of that goes directly to the International Mission Board, which sends missionaries all over the world. They send them to India, they send them to Turkey, all over the world we have missionaries. Some of the money that we give goes to the North American Mission Board, which goes to support churches here in the United States, or church plants in areas where there is no gospel church. Some of the money that we give is used for the mission work of Galilee Baptist Church. I can tell you, if we didn't have faithful gospel givers at this church, I would not be able to be on staff full-time at this church, because guess what? I have a family that I have to feed and support. It's because of your faithful giving that I'm able to do what I do. You see, all of us are part of this story of how we will progress the gospel. Without your help, we can't accomplish that. But I also want you to see, it's not just financially, right? As you look at this passage, as we look at it together, there is the financial aspect of it, that the Lord will provide you food and the wages that you need, but look at it also in verse number 12. And as you enter a house, greet it. It goes on to talk about the house being worthy, or the people receiving you. There's a form of gospel giving that is financial, but there's also a form of gospel giving that is hospitality. Did you see that in the passage? You know, these people were to receive the disciples as a form of ministry. And because of that, the Lord would bless them. Let me ask you a question. How are you using your home to leverage the gospel message in your community? Now, if you have a place that you stay at night and you're not sleeping under a bridge, guess what? You have a home. You can use it to minister to people. Now, this can be messy and this can be challenging at times. And this can look a lot of different ways. For my wife and I, one of the things that we have tried to do and we've prayed about is that the Lord would let us use our home and the community that we live in, a place where kids can come and play. Because if the kids are coming to our house, then we can speak into their lives and hopefully we can reach their family. And we have neighbors in our neighborhood who are from different countries. And they're coming and playing, and we're able to talk with them and trying to share with them about Christ and trying to share with their neighbors. But guess what that means? That means the floors of our house get dirty, and that bothers me. That means that our yard looks like Toys R Us has vomited most of the time. And that bothers me. It means that I have to put up with a headache when I'm trying to weed eat and mow that there are kids who are wanting to jump on my trampoline. But what's the end game? The end game is for these kids to come to know about Christ and for their families to come to know about Christ. Is it worth it that our floors might get dirty? Yes. Is it worth it that I have to pick up the toys for the nth time? Yes, although I don't think it sometimes. Is it worth it? Yes. Maybe you're at a different stage of life. Maybe you don't have kids at home. Maybe you're single. Maybe you're a widow or a widower. Guess what? I have eaten a lot of y'all's food. Y'all cook real good. That's not good English, but oh well. I'm going to tell you something. If you invite someone to come to your home for a meal, most of the time, they're not going to put you off. Invite them into your home. Use that gift to reach them, to create those relationships, to invite them to a Bible study, to invite them to church. You see, all of us have the potential to be gospel goers and gospel givers. It's just, are we willing to go through the inconvenience of it? It's really what it comes down to. You see that Jesus calls His disciples with a purpose, but this purpose also is filled with opposition. Look with me in verses 16 through 42. We're going to read the passage together. We'll come back and make a few observations. Jesus says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men. For they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, but what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking it through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated all by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are more valued than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I've come to bring peace. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." God bolsters disciples to face opposition. So we've read through this passage. Did you notice something about the nature of opposition to the Christian message? Opposition is certain. It's certain. Did you notice that in verse number 16? Where he says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Last time I checked, if you send sheep out into wolves, what is going to happen? They're going to die. Did you notice the certainty of it when he wrote in verse number 17, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you." There's no might about it. "And you will be dragged before governors." It's a certain thing. Over and again, it talks about how certain this is. Verse number 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death. Father and children. Relationships will be fractured. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In many churches today, this is a part that we just don't like to talk about. We like to have the idea that if you come to Christ and you follow Him, if you live a godly life, then all your problems will work out. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture actually says the opposite of that. Especially verse number 24 and 25, I would encourage you to underline in your Bible, where Jesus tells His disciples, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. He goes on to tell them, if they called me these type of names, if they called me a Beelzebub, if they called me a devil, which they did in chapter 9, verse number 34, after Jesus had made the mute man speak, you can expect they're going to call you that plus more. David Platt, in his commentary on this section, said the danger of our life increases in proportion to the depth of our relationship with Christ. The more closely that we walk with Christ, the more danger we are bringing into our life. If you want to live a quiet life, if you want to live a peaceable life, if you want to live a life in which you never experience any opposition, in which you never experience any trials, in which you experience any difficulties, then just do nothing. Ultimately, if you do that, then you're not really a follower of Christ. You'll still have difficulties, but they won't have a purpose. You see, the purpose of our difficulties, the purpose of the disciples' difficulties, as you look there in verse number 18, it talks about being dragged before kings and governors. Why? To bear witness before them and the Gentiles. The purpose of the affliction is not just to discourage and dissuade believers from following Christ, but it's to give them a platform to share the gospel. You know, the story that I told you about Adoniram and Ann Judson, they were met with all types of difficulty, they and the other missionaries. In many cases, there was martyrdom, there was persecution, but in many ways, that was the seed, that was the kindling that spread the gospel throughout that northeastern area of India. You see, persecution will happen. Now, many of us, I realize, are not in places of the world in which following Christ is going to cost us our life. But one day it might. But did you notice the cost of following Christ in this? It's not just the loss of life, but there's also the loss of relationships. The splintering of relationships. Did you see that in verses 21 and following about brother delivering brother and father and child and children and parents? You know, when you live a faithful Christian life, those friends who you spent your entire life with, who you've developed these deep relationships with, whenever you come to know Christ and you start living for Him, if they're not, it's amazing to see how absent they begin to make themselves. It's not because you're saying anything necessarily. It's not because you're doing anything necessarily to be offensive. But the simple style of your life, that you are following Christ, brings conviction in their life. And so rather than deal with conviction, what do? Just pull away. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's your parents or your siblings or a cousin or an uncle that's living a lifestyle that's not in accordance to what Scripture says, and even though you may not speak about it, even though you may not have ever had a conversation with them about the particular sin that they're living in, they typically avoid you. Why? Because they know what you believe and where you stand. You see, there is a cost to following Christ, and it is a big cost. You can be certain that there will be opposition. But we also see how we are to respond. In the beginning part of this, you saw that we are to respond to be as wise or cunning as serpents and as gentle as dove. The next time before you respond on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or Snapchat or whatever it is that you do, I want you to think to yourself, is my response wise and is it gentle? Because there are a lot of times that we see things and it's wise and it's truthful, but the way that we say it is not gentle. And there are other times that we try to be so gentle that we don't say anything that's wise or helpful or truthful. You see, we got to be both as believers, and the only other way that we can do that is to temper it with the good news of the kingdom of God. If we put everything through the filter that we want people to know Christ, and all of our decisions and all of our interactions go through that one filter, I promise you, you will have no problem being wise and gentle if you keep that one thing in focus. You see that we are also to respond by being Spirit-led. You see that in verse number 20? Jesus tells the disciple, don't worry about what you're going to say, because in that day, the Spirit of the Father will be speaking through you. Now, if we play this out a little bit and we see when the persecution really started to happen with these disciples, we go to the book of Acts, because it talks about the church after Christ, after He had been buried, after He had been resurrected. We see the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. And then we see them standing boldly in ways that we never imagined before. It's interesting to me, if you go and look at Peter and Paul, especially during those time periods in which they were facing persecution and opposition, do you know what they spoke? Do you know what came out of their mouth? It was the Word of God. The Spirit of God prompted them in the Word of God so that they spoke clearly about the message of God. Church, if you want to be prepared for the day of opposition, if you want to be prepared for the trial, and so that the Spirit can speak through your heart and through your mouth, the best thing that you can do is to dig in and to study the Word of God and to know it forward and backward. Because I promise you, in the day that the persecution and opposition happens, the Lord will bring that to your memory in ways that you never imagined. We see that true believers respond supernaturally by being wise and gentle, by being Spirit-led. They respond by being bold and courageous. That's what you see in verses 26 through 33. You see that they don't have fear. And why is it? Why is it that they were called not to have fear before people? Because God takes care of them physically and God takes care of them spiritually. That's what you see in the passage. He tells us this story about a sparrow being worth 2 pennies, a very small amount. He makes the point of, aren't you worth more than many sparrows put together? The thing that we can know is that we have a value before God because we are created in the image of God. So have confidence because God takes care of us physically. But then you see in verse number 32, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. We also see an aspect of God taking care of His disciples spiritually. But verse 34 and following, really, this is the one that really hit me this week. Because we respond supernaturally by being wholly devoted. I want to draw your attention to verse 37 through 39, and I want to read it slowly, and let's reflect on it together. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his own cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Brother and sister, if you don't have those verses underlined in your Bible, let me encourage you to do so. As I prepared to preach this passage this morning, all week long, this has been the one that really has stuck in my mind. Because as I thought about it, I thought, you know, I was blessed to have two good Christian parents. They loved me. I know that they gave sacrificially of themselves so that I could go and do things that they never had the opportunity to do. I know that they gave sacrificially so that I could have things that they never had the privilege of having. And yet here's Jesus saying, if you don't love me more than them, you're not worthy of the kingdom. I got three kids. I thought long and hard as I read more about the life of Adoniram Judson and Ann Judson. And I thought to myself, self, I do talk to myself like that, just so you know. If one day a hairy-legged boy came and said, Mr. Williams, which by the way, he will call me Mr. Williams. I'm going to intimidate him. I want to marry one of your daughters. But I want you to know that the life that I'm going to live will be in the Middle East, because I believe that's where the Lord has called me. Now, Mr. Williams, this is a country that is a closed country. More than likely, we'll have to go to a surrounding country and sneak in across the border to go and to deliver Bibles and to share the gospel. And there's a pretty high probability that upon going, you'll never see me or your daughter again. Could I say, go? It's worth it. See, that's the message that Jesus is telling His disciples. He's telling His disciples that every relationship in life, everything that you have in life, pales in comparison to knowing Me, Jesus. And that is a sobering truth. It's also such a wonderful reward. The passage goes on to talk about whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. There is no true life other than knowing Jesus. You go through and you see the rewards that we have in verses 40 through 42, and I'm not going to tease them all out this morning, but you see the rewards of knowing Jesus are wonderful. They're ultimate. Sixty years after Ann Judson passed away, there was another mission effort to this northeastern portion of India. There were missionaries that were sent from all over the globe to a region called the Meghalayan region. One specific people group they were trying to reach were the Garo people. The Garo people were known to be a very violent people. They were a group of headhunters. Not in a metaphorical sense. These were literally men who in their worldview system had more power and had more wisdom and had more prestige by the number of enemy heads they had in their home. For a decade, missionaries had tried to make inroads into this people. And for a decade, they had failed. For a decade, missionaries had come and had left in coffins. In the 1880s, a husband and wife missionary team finally, after a decade worth of trying, made inroads. One Garo man and his wife and his two sons came to accept Christ. When the village leader heard of their conversion, he became angered and decided to make an example of them for the village. He brought in the husband and the wife and the two sons, placed the man before him and said, recant your faith in Christ or watch as your sons are arrowed to death. The man responded to the village leader, I have decided to follow Jesus and there is no turning back. With that confession, the warriors of the village readied their arrows on the string and fire them at will into the two boys. They found their mark and the boys hit the ground. As the father in sorrow watched as his son's life left them, as he watched them bleed out and their bodies go from twitching to lifeless, the village leader asked him yet again, "Renounce faith in Christ or the same fate belongs to your wife." The man replied, "The world can be behind me, but the cross is still before me." With this, the warriors took his wife and lined her up and pierced her body with the arrows. Through tears and sorrow, witnesses report the village leader, now truly angered, came to the man one last time, urging him to recant his belief in Christ. To which the man replied, "Though no one is here to go with me, still I will follow Jesus." And with that, he met the same fate as his sons, his wife. When the missionary heard of the story of the demise of his recent converts, he knew what he had to do. He knew that he had to return to the Gairo village and he had to begin evangelism efforts one more time. When he came to the village, though, he found that this husband and this wife and these two sons' faithfulness had prepped the hearts of the villagers to hear the message of Christ. And after a decade of trial and failure, the preaching of the gospel produced a revival in the northeast region of India unlike any since the 1880s. In the early 1900s, an evangelist in India, a native by the name of Sadhu Singh, put this man's dying confession to a folk Indian song. Maybe you know it. "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back." You see, this song was not born out of a trite confession, out of an easy believism that we follow Jesus and life is better. No, it was born out of the throes of martyrdom. This man was so convinced of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ that he would go to his death confessing his desire to follow Jesus. Friend, this morning, if you're here and maybe you've heard the gospel preached on hundreds of occasions, maybe you've even came forward and said a prayer. Maybe you've even gone through baptism, but you truly have never come to that place where you have said, "All to Jesus I surrender. Wherever, however, I'm yours." This morning I want to invite you to follow the greatest man to ever have lived on the face of the earth, Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to come and to repent of your sins and to trust in the gift of salvation that Jesus purchased on the cross. Brothers and sisters, I want to invite us this morning to truly consider what it means to take up our cross daily and follow Christ. I want us to consider what is it in our life that we hold so dearly that we're not willing to follow Christ from. Are you willing to follow Jesus? Let's pray.